Church, let's go together to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Got your Bibles close by. We'll often say for the benefit of our guests that we are in the custom and have been for a number of years of working through books of the Bible. And we have been since January 1st in 1 Corinthians. One of the things we've discovered, and this is not at all a surprise, we knew this was going to be the case going into this book, is that we were going to encounter texts of Scripture that were difficult. They were difficult to study out, difficult to come to any really clear understanding of. And we were entirely comfortable with that and are still comfortable with that. We believe every word of this book. And so it is our hope and desire going into each Lord's Day and in preparation for each Lord's Day is to come to as clear an understanding as we can of what God has said. And that really informs how we approach a text like this. As we come to this difficult passage or any difficult passage, where we begin has a lot to do with the degree to which we can accept it. If we are beginning from a starting point of what we, certain theological assertions that we are allegiant to, that we are Baptist, or more specifically, we are Reformed Baptist, or maybe we live in 2017, so we would be averse to archaic ideas, that we try to be a more progressive people. Maybe that's a challenge in your thinking. So when you come to a text like this, I think it's really important for us to begin at a baseline that says that God has spoken to us and that His words are life. They are good. And so our joy is, let's get into this text and find out what on earth is God saying to His church through the Apostle Paul. We want to understand it as best we can, knowing that there are people, people for whom we have immense admiration, we say this all the time, who are probably going to land in slightly varied places on this. But I want us to start from that place. Let's come in with hearts that are eager to hear from God, humble, ready to receive, having put off all that remains of wickedness. Let us receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. So there's life here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning with verse 26, we left off last week, verse 25. You can see that Paul's kind of turned a corner now, so he's coming to a place of conclusion. What then, brothers? What are we to do now? What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only one, let there only be two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church, and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all test prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirit of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it is reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are the command of the Lord. And if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. I think it is a true statement to say that the single greatest wonder in all of the universe is the love of God. It is the great wonder. It's what dominates our singing. It's what dominates our testifying. I hadn't even gotten out of the parking lot today before a brother was testifying to the saving work of God in his own life and marveling at the love of God toward him. No greater wonder than that. It is astonishing that we sit here, the objects of divine love. Some of you are already thinking, Ronnie's going to completely evade this text and just talk about the love of God today. No, we're going to deal with the text, but it's a good place for us to start. It is a marvel that God loves us. To make it more immediate and personal, we simply cannot know the greatness of God's love, say, to Jeff Bronner. We cannot know the bigness of the love of God toward Jeff. You consider and enumerate all the ways that God has loved Jeff by saving him, obviously. But when his wife, Paige, was growing up in Texas and in Iowa, Jesus was loving Jeff. Through his formative years in middle school, if you know his story, there were influential figures who had spoken into his life and had readied his heart to respond to the gospel. As a young man, growing up out here in West Hills, Jesus was loving Jeff Bronner. Even this, I thought about this week. Back when C.S. Lewis was writing, C.S. Lewis would play such a role in Jeff's conversion. When Lewis was writing at Cambridge and at Oxford, back in the 40s and the 50s, and there was a war going on and London was being bombed, but as C.S. Lewis sat down at his typewriter and began to type, Jesus was loving Jeff Bronner. Scripture teaches us that long before that, Jesus was demonstrating his love for Jeff on the cross. Jeff was still a sinner. And even before that, before Abraham and Moses and before Adam, Jesus was loving Jeff Bronner. And Jesus loves him now. And for that reason, God knows that Jeff will need encouragement. Jeff will need people who will walk with him on the path to maturity. God knows that Jeff will need instruction that will press him on to new areas of maturity and understanding of the gospel. God knows that Jeff Bronner will at times need to be corrected and exhorted. God knows that over the course of Jeff's life, he will have difficulty and he's going to need to be attended to mercifully and have compassion extended to him. I can say Jesus loved Jeff Bronner and he will love Jeff Bronner, but he is loving Jeff now. The question is, how will this occur? What is God's plan to care for this one that he loves? Monty, Emily, and Chris, and Kirk, and Lauren, and Logan, and Maria. The way that God is caring for his people is his people. So this whole discussion of giftedness, this whole discussion of service to the body is about how God intends to care for his bride. God's plan, a gifted body. Some will teach, some will advise, some will pray, some will exercise wisdom, some will discern, some will serve, some will prophesy. All of these functions are going to serve to, Ephesians 4 tell us, bring our brother and all of us to full maturity in Christ. Until, as we saw a couple weeks ago, we see our full stature. So because of the greatness of God's love for his church, It is unspeakably vital. This is not an overstatement. This is not a controversial statement. It is unspeakably vital that church be done well. We are not free here to go about this in a disordered way. It is not right for us to wing it when it comes to the gathered assembly. It is vital that our gatherings be well ordered. It's more important than the Senate, the Joint Chiefs of Staff, or the Congress. The gathered assembly, this is God's plan, a gifted church to care for His bride. I was thinking this week of Paul's charge to the Ephesian elders. I think of it so often in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, when he says to the elders, "Listen, men, you pay careful attention to yourself and to the flock over which God has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Do you feel the solemnity of that? The same way, ladies, as you leave the house and leave your children under the care of someone, your children who you love, someone you trust, but you may give them a list. Be careful that this, and they need to eat at this time, they need to lay down at this time, and this is what happens when he gets sleepy, and all of those instructions. There is immense trust that is being communicated in putting the ones you love under the care of another. One of the principal means that God has ordained to care for His beloved bride is a Spirit-empowered body. God's plan to care for His bride is His bride. So order matters. Precision matters. Care matters. Detail matters. Why? Because Jesus loves Jeff Bronner. And Jesus loves us. And this is among the means that God has ordained to care for us. Well, we have already seen to this point in the book, we've kind of referred to the Corinthian church as Paul's problem children, and they really were a problem. It just seemed like there was so much that was confused. And we have seen already how confused the Corinthian church was, specifically as it related to the gathered assembly. You remember at the Lord's table, there were people who were coming in, they were just consuming all this food, letting the poor people go. It was highlighting the divisions that existed within the church. We saw just prior to that how married women were using this time, the assembled church, to assert their independence from their husbands. And it was a way that was very public and disruptive and created confusion. And so Paul is trying to correct that in this text. He's trying to say, no, these things, that summary statement at the end of the chapter, all these things need to be done decently and they need to be orderly. What we're doing, the exercise of the gifts, they mustn't be done in a disordered fashion. Well, today we're going to press in further on that whole area of the orderly rule of love. If this is God's plan for caring for His church, what does this order look like? We're going to divide our time, the heaviest portion related to just kind of a summary of verses 26 to 40, an examination of this text. Then we're going to wrap up just a few observations as we finish. But this section is divided. I'm going to divide it three ways: the scope of participation, the goal of the participation, then some instruction on the regulation, the gifts. The scope of participation is entire. Each one participates. The goal of participation is edification, the building up of the body that was emphasized earlier in the chapter and is emphasized in today's text. And then some specific ways that Paul has ordained that these gifts be exercise under the power of the Holy Spirit, directed by the Spirit, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is how these regulations are to take place. Well, the scope of participation, it's a very interesting verse, is entire. You see that at the beginning of the text. Verse 26, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Some facet of ministry. We have pressed this point again and again to the point that it could become background noise, and we hope that it's not that. You, Christian, were meant for service. You were meant to serve God. You were meant to glorify God. You are equipped by God for some particular ministry to the community that God has put you in. So among the ways that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever is in our Spirit-empowered ministry to one another. You say, Ronnie, look, I'm not a preacher. I can't lead worship like these folks up here. I'm timid even about standing up and reading Scripture. I'm here. I'll support you and I'll encourage what you and Matt are doing and the others. We're behind you, but really, I'm here primarily. I'll participate by listening. And I'll participate by being faithful and coming. But really, in terms of active ministry, I'm not sure I have my... Look, I am an accountant. I hang drywall. You know, do I really have a role here? And I think we can say on scriptural authority, and I think it's at least implied in this text, and I think it's not implied, it's explicit. When you gather, you have some ministry. You have some function in this body. And what we have done, Matt's done this, I've done this, in casual conversations, I've overheard conversations that have happened where people are kind of shaking one another. Let's find out, what is my role to play in the body of Christ? Well, the scope of participation is entire. Church life is not a spectator sport. It's not just something we come. In fact, I think church architecture post-Reformation has kind of fed that, because it kind of feels a lot like a stage, doesn't it? What we're doing here kind of looks like we come and sit down and watch you do your thing, and then we leave. I think even the way our days unfold, specifically the way the room is laid out, tends to feed what I think is a mischaracterization of church life. The scope of participation is entire. You have some function to play here. Thought about this week. In Romans chapter 1, we preached this years ago, but it struck me again this week. You know what Paul said? Look, I'm on my way. I'm on my way to Spain, but I want to come to Rome. I want to preach the gospel. But beyond that, I want to be mutually encouraged. I want to give you a gift, and I want to receive gifting from you. It seems that God intended, or Paul intended, through Paul, to have ministry that involved the exchange, the orderly exchange of gifts. God's design to care for the body is the body, and you were meant for service. So the orderly rule of love is full and varied participation in ministry. Let me put it a little more frankly. If you are a Christian, you're in ministry, and you're in it full time. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry in the body. You have a function and role in this body. I don't think we're given much latitude on that point. And Paul speaks to that. He speaks to it warmly. He speaks to it directly. Once again, he refers to them as brothers. Matt mentioned last week, this is a general term that includes both sexes. Speaking to the brotherhood, the assembly. When the church meets, there's an expectation that we each have something to contribute. A hymn, a lesson, revelation, a tongue, an interpretation of a tongue. I think the governing principle behind this is the rule of love that motivates this free and enthusiastic interpretation. That's how he wraps up that 26th verse. All of this activity is aimed in a direction. What I'm doing today, and what the brothers and sisters here did, and what Jim did in the reading of Scripture, and what Josh did in the opening of the time and reading the catechism, and all of the informal interactions that have happened to this point in the day are all aimed in one singular direction, and that is the building up of the body. It is all pressed in a particular direction. Which means this is not showtime. This is not the opportunity for you to have a platform to do your thing. All these things are done so as to build up. All of this activity, teaching, a lesson there, you could say doctrine, some authoritative Christian teaching, prophecy, serving, extending mercy, all of those things are meant to build up. That was noted last week in Matt's message. It was emphasized again in the second session. You just see the heart of the apostle. I want you coming out of this thing stronger, and the means by which you're going to come away stronger is going to be a spirit-empowered body ministering to one another. It is meant to build up. You say, Ronnie, how? How? Let's say I identify my gift. How then can I exercise that gift to the glory of God in the service of the body? Well, you know our pattern here. A child who has attended here any time knows our pattern here. Warm welcome, explain our day, scripture, prayer. Catechism, three songs, greeting. Greeting, offering, public reading of scripture. Three songs, prayer, sermon. God bless you. You're dismissed. Don't get up. I'm illustrating something there. How am I supposed to exercise my gift in that kind of environment? Well, I would say, wouldn't it be helpful? It would be so helpful if we could just get in a time capsule and go back to Corinth and walk into one of these assemblies and see what does it mean when somebody has a hymn, somebody has a tongue, somebody has a prophecy, somebody has to. So what would it be like to just knock on the doors? Look, we're here from another time, but could you just let us sit in here and watch what's going, see how this assembly unfolds? Well, I think we get some hints in Scripture. It seems like very often the churches were addressed in homes, so they were probably far less less formal gatherings than what we are accustomed to here. So I would say in our context here, we always want to be reforming, but in our context here, it is our midweek gatherings, what we call home groups here, that probably more closely approximates what was happening in these New Testament fellowships. So when they gathered, there was some contribution to be made in that way. I think that was probably that gathered event, and those gathered events that we have scheduled into our weekly church life, is probably more reflective of what it would have felt like to be a part of the church at Corinth, which one of the challenges in knowing how do we do this? Well, it seems like there were also gathered assemblies where the Word of God was preached to the full church. And so we try to examine scripturally what does that look like. But I think we can say this categorically. If this right here, this is a good thing for all of us to hear, if this right here is what defines church life for you, then by any biblical measure, you're holding a deficient and incomplete ecclesiology. You have a deficient and errant, truncated, short-sighted understanding of church life. If this right here, the 10:30 gathering, which being interpreted is the 10:45 gathering, the church assembly here, if this is your church life, then by any biblical measure, you're not really engaged in New Testament Christianity. You'll hear us say, one of the really, really emphasized statements we'll say from time to time, hey, this is your day to minister. Now, that is not to say this is your only day to minister. Every week, and I'm not overstating that, every single week, I'll get text, I'll get emails, I'll get some communication of ministry that is happening very quietly, unseen, not a lot of fanfare. It's generally done in many cases anonymously and not noted, but there is ministry that is happening where needs exist across the body, and that is the purity of church life. You have some role to play. All of us do. The scope of orderly and loving ministry is entire. Hey, and everybody look here. Don't feel condemnation. Grow. Maybe it's an area we just go, and you know, I've been kind of neglected that. Well, grow. You need a home group? I can give you a list. I can point you in a direction. If you need a place to connect outside of this Sunday gathering. By the way, we thought, this is how I end up preaching till 12:30, is I get off on these. We thought that the meal after our church service was going to answer all of this, and we have found it simply does not answer that. You know what we found? Y'all are so busy taking care of your own children and taking care of things, there's not a lot of time for that. In fact, that can sometimes even work against what we're trying to do. People feel kind of conspicuous and a little out of place. So I'm saying ministry cannot end when we pack up our things and leave this afternoon. It extends into the week. So this is our day to minister. This is not our only day to minister. Let's look on verse 27. If any speak in a tongue, let there be, he's beginning to regulate now the use of gifts. Let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh or assess or discern or divide what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn, all be encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The call here is to minister. And he's mentioned and he's given a lot of emphasis in these last few chapters to the two specific giftings that had become the most problematic in Corinth, prophecy and tongue speaking. So he addresses those in particular, and he says at the end of the chapter, could not be more plain, I am not telling you to forbid this. Do not forbid the speaking in tongues. By all means, minister, but only two or three at a time in a service, and then only if individuals are present who have the gift of interpretation, and if they are not there, then keep quiet. If no interpreter is present, the tongue speaker was to keep quiet. And he points to the specific reason for that so that everybody benefits. We saw in last week's text, verse 4, that the one who speaks in tongues is himself edified, but without an interpreter, the church is not. So I would rather, he said, speak five words. Why prophecy is elevated in this is because we want to see the assembly benefit when we come together. So, and I mean this, it seems that Paul is concerned about brevity. Don't let this thing just extend in a way that you've got so many things happening here that people can't really benefit. Let's just limit it. Two, maybe three. Now, same stipulation for prophecy. We've defined tongues. There was a helpful definition that Matt gave us last week, which we'll not reiterate. But D.A. Carson, prophecy, I thought this was a helpful definition. It's a spirit-prompted utterance, but with no guarantee of intrinsic divine authority in every detail. So if you prophesy, when you prophesy, same stipulation, two, maybe three, speak at each service, and then what is said by the prophets is to be carefully considered. Weigh what is said. So don't just receive it without discerning. Now I would say that applies anytime truth is spoken. Can I lean on you, dear? I'm feeling very pastoral today. Can I just lean on you and say, brothers and sisters, when Matt preaches, when I preach, when your home group leader speaks, when something happens in second session, you keep that filter running. You keep that filter running. You discern, is what they're saying biblical? And I will say, I thank God for this church because it happens at regular intervals that someone will email me, somebody will text me, someone will say, I'm pretty sure I understood it. Is this what you were saying or is this what you were saying? We want to discern what is truth and what is error. We keep that filter running all the time. Weighing and not receiving wholesale. Years ago, this makes me shudder to think. This makes me shudder, honestly. I don't even understand the heart of a man who could say this. I heard a pastor actually say to his congregation, I don't even feel like I hardly want to say it. We were listening to this sermon when Caleb was little. He was like 5 years old. Somebody had given it to me for me to listen to, so I was listening to it back in the days of cassette tape. So we had cassette tape, listening in the car. And he was preaching with such fury that Caleb actually asked me, he was a little boy, he said, Daddy, you think we ought to be listening to this? Man had such rage. And you know what he said? I can't believe he said this. He said, my job is to lead and to feed. Your job is to follow and to swallow. May God have mercy. There is no biblical warrant for that. Listen, when I preach, when Matt preaches, listen, you hold the Word of God up against that. I don't know now. And weighing all the time. Same when someone prophesies. We're assessing. The verb related to that noun is, the noun would be diakrisis. Be discriminating. Be wise. Be careful. We saw it back in chapter 2. He who is spiritual judges all things. Paul would tell the Thessalonians, judge all things. Hold fast that which is good. Be discerning. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. Right? Take the good. Receive it. But be discerning. Now it's noteworthy that he says, whatever these experiences are, and we do have a lot of questions, they are not outside the control of those who are exercising them. So what we see in much of the extreme elements of the charismatic movement, we could categorically say, that cannot be of God. I mean, if it involves just a complete lack of control, how could he say to people who are completely out of control, 2, maybe 3? Well, me saying, don't do it. Maybe next week. Maybe a week after that. The tongue speaker is not to be out of control. The one speaking in prophecy is not in some kind of catatonic state. This is not some kind of irresistible impulse. The church members are called here to exercise control. And again, 2, maybe 3, why? Because there seemed to be a concern for brevity. Because you're going to wear these people out to the point they can't get... It is not going to edify. They are not going to be encouraged. And that, again, is the goal. That is the explicit statement, verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, not the other way around. This is... You're to control yourself in these areas. Why is order important, church? Verse 31, so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. What are we aiming at? Edification. And if you had a little outlet for your performance, you got to do your thing, but the church was not edified, you have missed the point of ministry entirely. The service was not meant as an outlet for a man or a woman to display their giftedness, but that all may be encouraged and that all may learn. Now, Paul grounds this principle, this instruction, in the character of God. That's why we love that. Verse 33, he grounds this whole thing in the character of God. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So he points us to who we know God to be, His character and His attributes. And He is not chaotic, out of control, and confusing. He is a God that brings order and peace. And so the call here is don't allow this assembly to descend into disorder and chaos. Well, we know that one of the things that was disordered in the Corinthian church was their understanding of authority and submission, specifically as it relates to gender. We know that is an issue that was discussed earlier in the chapter, and it had clearly came to be a problem. So, part of this regulation involves an issue that related to gender and marriage. Again, something that we have seen already. If you look at, looking again at your Bibles, just before verse 34, so I think it's probably more helpful to kind of attach that last phrase of verse 33 to the 34th verse. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And if there be any that desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. It goes further, verse 36, or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it is reached? And we got to come to some conclusion on this text. Is what he is calling for here absolute silence? Is what he's calling a rigid application of this would mean women literally never open their mouth in the assembly, ever. Is that what he's calling for? You come to the door, you do all your talking before we get in here. No talk, only men. What it would look like in our assembly would be no women would respond to the catechism. Right? A rigid application of this. Only men would sing. Stop and think about that for a moment. Maybe not. It's what is being called for is an absolute silence on the part of women. Well, we interpret Scripture by Scripture, don't we? So we look at the whole thing. And it is assumed, we know this from our study to this point, chapter 11, verse 13, it is assumed that women are going to pray and that women are going to prophesy. So it becomes problematic when this is done in a way that dishonors their head. So that was really what was being communicated there. So however we address this question, this issue, verse 34 and following, somehow it's got to fit with what has already been taught in the 11th chapter. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, where the daughters will prophesy. Or Acts chapter 21, Philip's four unmarried daughters who prophesy. Somehow this has got to fit with the whole of Scripture in a way that does not conflict. Well, obviously, Paul couldn't prohibit in chapter 14 what he permitted in chapter 11. On the other hand, if 14 is a prohibition, then 11 could not be communicating allowance, because we know the two cannot conflict. Well, Paul's concern, so I think we're left here to discern context. Paul's concern in this whole section is submission and order. So whatever was happening here, in context, I think we can assume it was disruptive. It was creating confusion, and God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So I think to get to this, and I will just go ahead and express my indebtedness to D.A. Carson on this. Matt, point me to it. If you've got the big blue book, Rediscovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, there's just a tremendous treatment of this very text on this. I just found it to be very thorough and helpful. To me, he dealt as fairly with the context and came to, I think, a clear outcome on this. So I am bracing against a man who knows far more than I on this topic. But it is important for us to answer the question, are we talking about women in general or are we talking about wives in particular? And the word that is used for women, verse 34, is the more general term for female. So it's not specific to wife. So again, we're left to look at the context to make this determination. And it seems to me, there was a compelling case that D.A. Carson made that I found to be helpful, that he was speaking to wives here, and the issue that he was correcting is the disruption that was caused by their rebellion. And there's a reason to believe that Paul's concern here was for married women. Two things that D.A. Carson pointed to. First was his reference to submission in verse 34. You see that in verse 34? The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. Probably not dealing here with Moses' law, probably dealing with Genesis chapter 3, the order of creation in this. He made Adam first and then Eve. There is this divine order of authority and submission that is present in the church and it is present in the home. But the call there toward submission has specific application of wives toward their husbands. We would make this point, I think we should probably make it emphatically. The Bible does not call women in general to submit to men in general. It calls wives to submit to their husbands. Second point, the specific instruction given in the next verse, verse 35, if there's anything they should desire, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. This instruction is to all women. Then we're left with the untenable conclusion that only married women get their questions answered. He's speaking specifically to, in some way, submission, and in some way, this relationship of a wife to her husband. We know from earlier in this book, just a few chapters prior, chapter 11, that a troubling practice had developed in Corinth. And I think what we're seeing here is Paul pulling back again a very similar practice as he did earlier in the book and say that this kind of defiant, what we called in chapter 11 a kind of protest movement, there was involvement in the assembly, there was some kind of public ministry that was happening, or ministry in air quotes, that involved a woman's defiantly removing the emblem of her union with her husband and expressing her autonomy and independence. It was a defiant kind of act. So there had been a kind of a current of feminism. That's a word we're well acquainted with. A kind of an egalitarian defiance of authority and submission. Now let's just tap the brakes and back off here and just say, we believe every word of the book, right? We love the scripture, and throughout the created order, we see a biblical pattern of authority and submission, that God has given to the husband a kind of authority that he did not give to the wife. A kind of benevolent responsibility we've talked about in recent weeks, a duty of oversight. And it is the wife's call in Scripture to exhibit a kind of church-like devotion to her husband and support and encouragement and submission. So the language that we see here. Well, the last, as I mentioned, the last phrase, verse 33, seems to fit better in the next verse. He is pressing Corinth on a problem in Corinth when he says, as in all the churches of the saints, as in all of them, women are to keep silent in the church. I think he's reiterating the same point that he made in 11 verse 16 when he says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He's saying, Corinth, you got a problem with this defiance that is showing up, this disruptive kind of the women's asserting of their questioning of authority. So I think what we're saying here is, he said, look, as with all the churches of the saints, and there is no such practice in the churches of God, I think Paul is saying this is not a church-wide problem, this is a Corinth problem, but the principle applies in every church. We're going to keep silent in the church. It's a shame for a woman to speak in church. What is he speaking of in that context? Again, is he calling for wholesale quiet? Absolutely no contribution, nothing to say in the gathered assembly whatsoever. Well, I think in the context, and we've seen this, he is trying to press order in the assembly. And the immediate context involves prophecy, and beyond that, the assessing of the prophets, the weighing of their words, the judging of their words. It appears that what Paul is correcting here was the rebellious, disruptive, disordered challenging of what was being said in a way that did not honor biblical structures of authority and submission, and maybe more specifically, wives toward their husbands. And he says, as in all the church, wives are to remain silent rather than create disorder in the assembly. So Carson's point, and to me it seems to fit the context well, what was happening was a man would stand up to speak, he would prophesy, assessing would happen, and the women were creating chaos by challenging this publicly. So somehow we've got to figure out how we're going to keep chapter 11, as we made the point, he cannot prohibit in 14 what he permitted in 11, but we do need to make this point with some clarity. We have said before, there are two specific functions and offices within the body, and we try to live this out consistently, even in our second session, that God has given the teaching office to men, specifically men, prohibiting women from teaching men. And the scriptural basis for that is probably not this text. Maybe the stronger defense of that would be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men. So it seems like the two functions in our offices within the church that are prohibited from women would be eldership and the teaching function, specifically teaching women teaching men. Now, how that is worked out practically in churches has been a point of discussion for many years. I was really helped and have been. I've cited this even in recent months before you. He's John Piper. Dr. Piper's description of mature femininity. He says, at the heart of mature femininity is the freeing disposition to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to a woman's differing relationship. So I think to address the soul of the issue was to speak to a woman's comfort or being at peace with a role that does not seize authority in the assembly. That seems to be what was broken in this case. God has given the function of speaking from a place of authority, that duty specifically to men. Well, verse 36, he presses it further and says, asking the women of the Corinthian church, I think he's effectively saying this, can you trust God to care for the church without your publicly challenging the issue? Do you really believe that you are the only one that God can speak through? Do you see it there in the text? Or was it from you that the Word of God came? Or are you the only ones that it has reached? Can you trust that God will care for His church without publicly challenging that issue? So rather than in a way that usurps structure and authority to openly, visibly challenge and in a defiant way, Paul says, do it privately. If you've really got a question, do it privately. Pull your husband aside. Ask his, if you really have a question, rather than create disorder in the assembly, humbly address it privately. Well, sisters, on this issue, and let's acknowledge that it is an emotionally charged discussion, can I just ask you, where is your heart in this? What is this like for when this lands on you? What is that like for you? Is it difficult for you to grow comfortable in just the knowledge that God has given me a function in the body, and there are some offices that He has kept from women in His care for the church? If this is difficult, why is this difficult? Is there a heart in you to affirm, receive, and nurture strength and leadership from worthy men in ways appropriate to your varying relationships? Is your heart inclined to encourage leadership rather than to seize the wheel and to disrupt the assembly? I think that is what is being corrected here. I might just back off and say, apart from the church, ladies, I think one of the ways that you can so effectively encourage your husbands to lead well is to affirm it when it happens. Now, it makes it very difficult for a man to press in that area if he's always feeling like this is being forestalled by his wife. So if this is difficult, why is this difficult? There are practical ways that our church has sought to work this out. It's too restrictive for some and not restrictive enough for others, but we have believe it is biblical to promote a climate that affirms leadership in men. So a bulk of the visible ministry, men are going to carry. Now, I will tell you, and this is Ronnie speaking, this is not Ronnie speaking for the elders, this is Ronnie speaking. I think God has given two functions, two men, preaching from a point of authority and eldership, that is oversight and care for the church. So the other things that happen on Sunday, if a woman were to pray in this assembly, if a woman were to read the catechism in the assembly, have we crossed any biblical lines? In my view, we haven't. I don't think we could point to a biblical that there would be any violation there. But working it out in our assembly, we see wisdom in a climate that affirms leadership in men and challenges their passivity. So that'll be reflected in the way our gatherings unfold. So, for that reason, we ask our men to read the Scripture. For that reason, we have young men read the Catechism. Why? Because we want to promote a climate that encourages them to lead out in spiritual matters. And I think there's a biblical warrant for that. We want to early on ready these young men's hearts, who we trust in time will be leading families, to say you can lead out in these areas. And I think that keeps us comfortably in biblically prescribed bounds. We conclude this section by anticipating some opposition, as do I. He's anticipating there's going to be some confusion here. Verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So he's speaking to people who, like Diotrephes, like the preeminence. If you think you're a spiritual person, if you think you're a prophet, you probably need to acknowledge that God has given me, Paul speaking, the office of an apostle. And so I speak from a place of authority. You need to understand this is the command of God. And if you do not recognize this, you are not recognized. I think probably he is speaking again to the area of order. Some have concluded that he would not be recognized in eternity at the judgment. I think the more specific immediate context seems to indicate he would be prohibited from involvement in the gathered assembly. He would not be recognized when ministry is happening. Verse 39, so my brothers, he's wrapping it up now. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. We made this point in second session last week. Hit this point, we'll be done. We could talk about all of these areas that can be difficult and problematic and create immense discussion, and there's all kinds of confusion on it. But may I ask you, are you using the gifts you have? Are you using the gifts you have? Say you don't have an unknown tongue. Do you use your known tongue when we worship together? Do you use your own voice? I think that's what he's saying here. By all means, prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. I mentioned this week's email. Use the ones you got. Crave the ones you don't. Ask God for more. We want to be, Matt pressed us on this point last week. He pushed hard on this. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. My love for the body would make me desire. God, help me to be maximally useful in service to the body. Use the ones you got. Crave the ones you don't. But in whatever that is done, let it be done decently and in order. Well, let's just start where we end where we started. Just making this point. Probably the thing for us to remember about difficult text is this. They're difficult. The difficult things about difficult text is they are difficult. And so I want to just press and serve my brothers and the other leaders of the church here in saying, I have been assigned this text. I study and preach it. I preach it the best this reflects my best current understanding, and very often, almost always, what is preached here is shared by the other leaders of the church, but not always. So don't assume that I'm speaking for the assembly of the elders. I'm saying this is my best current understanding. We very often note that there are careful students of God's Word, diligent, motivated, sincere, careful students of God's Word who arrive at very different places. And it's on that point that I want us to end by making this point. We went back, way back last fall when we were determining where are we going to go with our New Testament book. I was excited to go into 1 Corinthians in part because I wanted us to deal with this. This section right in here, 12, 13, 14, I want us to understand. I wanted us to get, I felt like this is an area where our church, we need to understand this. And I don't think we fully understand it. I think it's open to discussion. I think it's an area we've got to continue to press in. My desire going into this, I think Matt shared that desire, was that we would come to a fuller understanding. What does it look like when a church is caring for one another, exercising its gifts? And we are, as we've said, jealous to see each of us have that fullest experience of usefulness in the body so that you are serving and I am serving and we're caring for one another as we ought. And so I think it would be tragic. We have come to the close of that section. And so I've prayed for you this week. I thought, here, the one thing I hope does not happen is that we leave here and go, well, that was an interesting discussion. Well, we dealt with some kind of controversial things there. Dealt with gender, dealt with the function of the assembly, dealt with tongues and prophecy and stuff. Well, that was interesting, but what kind of controversial. And missed the larger focus of this text. And that is that God intends to care for His body by His body. This is God's means. So as we just sort of close the book on this section, can I ask you to join me in praying? God, would you just use me? I don't even know what that looks like. I don't know what it looks like. Would you use me? I know I'm limited. But like Moses, I can say, look, God made my mouth. He gave me limitations. He gave me strengths. Would you just use me? And then go to work finding out where you can be maximally useful in service to the body. Find your place in this body. We've pointed you in a number of directions. Where do I sense God's pleasure when I minister? Where do I sense my fullest joy in ministry, teaching, exhortation, mercy, service, wisdom, some area of counsel and advising? Where do you sense God's pleasure as you minister? Ask yourself that question and weigh it. Number two, where are you seeing fruit? Have you seen God use this in the past? When you teach, when you encourage, when you sit and quietly walk with someone through crisis, have you seen God use you in that way? In mercy ministry, or in benevolence, giving, or service? And then we've encouraged you to involve others. I would say getting perhaps your home group, perhaps a handful of close friends, and just say, I have kind of put this in the crosshairs. I want to know what my function is here. Can you help me? Advise me. Affirm what you see me doing well. Be frank when you see me exercising outside my giftedness. But speak clearly into that. But the point is this. Don't dismiss this as something we covered now that we're moving into chapter 15. God, use me. God, use me. Why does this matter? Because Jesus loves Jeff Bronner. Because Jesus loves Matt. And Jesus loves Monty. And Jesus loves Linda and Pat, Tammy. He loves the body. And the means by which He has ordained to care for His body is the body. Would you just, with me, just wrap up our time saying, God, my life is yours. Listen, my life is yours. You bought me with a price. My body is yours. You wear me out in ministry and service to this body. I am yours. May you be magnified in it. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, this has been taught. It's been taught poorly. It's been taught. We know that you can use it. We know that you can use it. So, Father, would you, in the ways that you have equipped us, in the ways that you have shaped us for ministry, would you be pleased to effect real change in our lives, that our hearts would be turned outward, ministry, service to others. With that impulse that can be very real in our hearts to close ourselves off from community, Father, pray that we would address that with gospel-informed intentionality. Help us to see the great love that you have for the body and your intent to care for the body through a gifted community. Recognizing that you have shaped us for ministry in some way. Ready our hearts to pour our lives out in ministry, for we are yours. You have purchased us. We pray that you would magnify yourself in that way. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.